Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Joyous feast.
Joyous feast.
The first Sunday of Lent, as we know, is referred to as the Triumph of Orthodoxy. We'll get to that in a moment. The feast we celebrate today is not the earliest stratum of the service for the first Sunday of Lent. If we were paying careful attention to the hymn sung last night, especially at Vespers, and the Epistle and Gospel reading for this morning, we have a very clear indication of what the earliest, what appears to be the earliest stratum, the earliest layer of the liturgical celebration for the first Sunday of Lent. And what would that be?
Being called?
Faith. And faith is connected to?
The prophets.
Moses and the prophets. So this is the earliest layer. We have the triumph of Orthodoxy as a layer which seems to have covered up this most important aspect relative to Moses and the prophets who announced in advance the coming of Messiah. What we celebrate today goes back to March 11, 843. So what I want to talk about today briefly are three things. The history of this quote-unquote triumph of Orthodoxy, the importance of the icon, and what it means that we are created in the image of God. First of all, as I pointed out in the past, we have some very important people in this icon. We have Patriarch Methodius of Constantinople. We have the Empress Theodora, who is responsible for ending the second wave of iconoclasm in the 9th century. We have the Emperor, about 3 years old, Michael III. We have here, holding the icon of our Lord, St. Theodore of Studios. Studios was one of the most important monastic and liturgical centers in our church. He is also known as one of the great defenders of the icon during the Second Wave. And then we have on this side, as Susan Armida has pointed out to me, a nun, an abbess, a theologian, a confessor of the faith who suffered on behalf of defending the icon, someone many of us are familiar with but do not associate her with being a great theologian and defender of the faith. Does anyone know who this is? This is Saint Cassiani. He's known primarily for the hymn that is sung for Great and Holy Wednesday. The depiction in this icon is a procession. So on March 11, 843, there was a procession from the Church of the Theotokos in Blaherne, probably Dave O'Neill was the only person who knows where Blaherne is. It's along the Golden Horn, and the procession went. It's in northern. You have to keep an image of a map of Constantinople. So Blaherne is in the northeastern part of Constantinople. It's along the Golden Horn. So there was a procession from Blaherne, the Church of the Theotokos, which was a center for the defense of the icon, to Hagia Sophia. As a crow flies, it's about 2 miles. So there's a procession along the Golden Horn from Blaherne to Hagia Sophia, which was a center of iconoclasm. And in Hagia Sophia, the liturgy is celebrated, iconoclasm comes to an end, and the icon resumes its rightful place in the life and of our church. This is, in very broad strokes, the history of the event we celebrate today. Iconoclasm was in two waves. It spans approximately 100 years, and as the word indicates, it was an attack against the use of images in our church. The theology of the idol. Why is it important that we defend the place of the idol in our worship? God became a human being, the invisible, as is always pointed out, the invisible God, the God who cannot be circumscribed, the God who cannot be contained, becomes a human being. And here we have in this prominent icon, in the icon, of the Virgin holding the Christ child. This icon is referred to as Lodigitria. Lodigitria means pointing the way. The Virgin is pointing the way. And the way is the incarnate Son and Word of God. God, who is invisible, God who cannot be contained, is contained within the womb of the Virgin. And in fact, the Greeks, when depicting Christ in the womb of the Virgin, sealed this icon with Platiteraton Uranon. She is the one more spacious than the heavens. The heavens cannot contain God, but she contains God because God's flesh, God's humanity, is being woven in her womb. The icon is a theological statement affirming that God becomes a human being, that he takes on human nature. In taking on human nature, he voluntarily takes on our sin and our death. We hear in the Gospel according to St. John, the forerunners say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes upon himself the sin of the world." The sinless one, the pure one, takes on sin and takes on mortality, that we might have new and eternal life. So the icon is not for decorative purposes only. Primarily, the icon should be seen, should be understood as a theological statement, as a theological word, which proclaims that God in truth, born of the Virgin, through the Holy Spirit, became a human being. And in that incarnation, we have, through that incarnation, we have the renewal of everyone and everything. What about the third point? What does it mean that we, men and women, are created in the image of God? First of all, how many of us have heard this phrase? And where does it come from? Comes from Genesis. So, we've heard this phrase and we know where it comes from. So what does it mean? What does it mean that we are in the image of God? We can also say likeness. But if we study carefully the Septuagint, image and likeness seem to be used synonymous. What does it mean that we are in the image of God? This is your chance. So to be in the image of God certainly implies, states that we have a relationship with God, a unique relationship. All living things have the breath of God, but Genesis makes clear that the human being, the anthropos, is more than that. The human being does not only have the breath of God, the human being is the breath of God. God breathes into humanity, and humanity becomes a living breath. So what does that indicate? It indicates at the very least that to be in the image of God is to manifest the very presence of God in creation. This is the uniqueness of being a human being, male and female. The human being is created in the image of God, has the very breath of God, becomes the very breath of God. The human being is creative, just as the triune and tripersonal God is creative. The human being, the anthropos, who becomes male and female, is a reflection of the divine creativity, the divine love and care for everyone and everything in the creation. The human being, becoming breath of God, is responsible for ensuring that the creation maintains its fidelity to the Creator. The human being is responsible as the image of God for teaching and showing and celebrating the fact that there is no life apart from the Creator. We have a great and high calling to be in the image of God, proclaims that the human being, male and female, have equal authority, equal responsibility, equal honor, equal glory in being the king or queen, prophet and priest of the creation. Yesterday, there was a discussion with some of us on a book written by Christos Yannaras, The Freedom of Morality, and it was Samuel Bauer who brought up a question about a reference to the human person being an ecclesiological hypostasis. Yes, was that Samuel's? The Senate. So, what does it mean to be an ecclesiological hypostasis? It has everything to do with being in the image of God. As we know from the Genesis story, sin enters into the world, and what is the result of sin? Death. The wages of sin is death, says St. Paul in Romans chapter 7. Wages of sin is death. Our image is not destroyed, is not erased, but becomes marred, becomes soiled, becomes veiled. And therefore, we celebrate here and now the new eternal covenant of the Lord. Each of us is an ecclesiological hypostasis, meaning that through our baptism, through our death and resurrection in Christ, we didn't state this yesterday, actually, we didn't state it very strongly, we assume a new mode of existence. Ecclesiological hypostasis, to be a human being, to be an authentic person, means that we enter into a new relationship with the living God, the God who takes on our sin and death so that we might have new and eternal life. We, as the gathering of believers, we are to reflect the new creation, the new Eden in which each of us, male and female, recover our vocation, our great and high vocation as king, queen, prophet, and priest of God's creation. This places tremendous responsibility on us. These are not just words. We live in the world and we know what is going on in the world. The world needs to know, needs to see that indeed the final word that exists is not the word of division, is not the word of hatred, is not the word of persecution, of suppression, of death, of illness, of fear, of hopelessness. The final word, the victorious word, is the word that emanates from the living image of the living God. And that final word is life. Life. Not just any life, but life in Christ. Life in the Godhead. Life in the kingdom. And we, as kings, queens, prophets, and priests of creation, we are called in every aspect of our life to manifest this new life that is given to us by the one born of the Virgin, by the one who is incarnate, by the one who opens to us the way to new and eternal life, now and forever. Amen.